Let's continue to pray. God, we thank you. You are good. We offer it to you as many ways as we could say it, and it's still not enough. It still doesn't compare to your true glory. But God, we thank you. We thank you that you hear our praises and you receive them with gratitude anyway. And now, God, as we continue our worship, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is something called Transfiguration Sunday. Last year, Transfiguration Sunday was my second Sunday here at the church, and I preached about the Transfiguration. But one of the key things in the Transfiguration, I don't know if you know the story of the Transfiguration of Jesus, it's something that happened during his life where he led James and John and his, just a few of his disciples up to a mountain, and they saw him transfigured. That is sort of like glowing white, is how it was described. And he was there with Moses and Elijah, who have been long dead for years and years and years. So it's this sort of weird, bizarre story that happens. And then afterwards, Jesus says, well, just don't tell anybody what you've seen here until after I've risen from the dead. So there's a lot of mystery about this thing. So it takes a little bit of unpacking. But instead of focusing on the event of the Transfiguration so much today, what I wanted to look at is the role of mountains throughout the Bible. Because there are a lot of significant mountains and mounts throughout the Bible. And we're not going to be able to cover everything pertaining to mountains throughout the entire scripture. That would take us a long time. But I'm going to highlight a lot of the more pertinent and more really familiar stories that deal with mountains throughout scripture. So there's going to be a lot of scripture this morning. I'm not preaching through one text like I normally do, verse by verse, but we'll start in Genesis and end in Revelation. How's that sound? That's what we're going to do. Regardless of what it sounds like, that's what we're going to do. Okay, turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. You should have a Bible in front of you or in your hand. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. I'm going to guess Genesis 8 is somewhere around page 8 in your Bible. Somewhere around there. But Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And this is sort of the tail end of the story of Noah and the Ark. Familiar with the story? Noah and the Ark. God tells Noah floods are going to come. Tells him to build a big boat. People think he's crazy. He does it anyway. He's got his family and a bunch of animals. And lo and behold, it rains and rains and rains, and there's a big flood. Genesis 8, chapter 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So the first mention of mountains in Scripture is here in this moment, this pivotal moment in human history, because, the the entire earth has basically been destroyed, and without the people and the animals on this boat, this ark, the earth is not going to be a very populous place. And so the mountains bring deliverance, a sort of salvation. They deliver the human race basically from being extinguished entirely. So they rest on the mountain, and it's the first sign that it's over, that the flood is over, that things are going to go back to normal. I don't know if that's quite the way of saying it, but the world is going to not be covered by water anymore. I mean, the first signs is the sight of those mountaintops. So they become this symbol of deliverance. Second mention of mountains is also in the book of Genesis. If you flip to the, what's that, to your right, a few pages, Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 through 14. And this is a story that is often misunderstood and somewhat difficult to tell, because Abraham is the, you know somewhat about Abraham. Abraham is sort of the father of Israel, the very first one that was called out. And God said, I'm gonna make your descendants like as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashores. Like, I'm going to create a people from you. And Abraham and his wife are both old and they don't have any kids. So they're like, okay, haha, how's this going to happen? Well, eventually, God blesses them and gives them a son named Isaac. It's a good name, right? Yeah. They get a son named Isaac. And Isaac is just a little boy. And what does God tell Abraham to do but to go kill him? Go sacrifice him. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. So, Genesis chapter 22, they're on their way to give an offering. This is what Abraham has told his son. We're on our way to go give an offering, and on the way there, his son says, well, where's the offering? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says to him, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God himself will provide. And so we get to verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Important piece of this story is that a lot of the gods of this day, a lot of the pagan religions that people were part of in this day, they didn't have an option in terms of offering their children. I mean, child sacrifice was a fairly common practice in those days. And in this context, God, yes, he sort of is playing along with what the other gods do, or appearing to, but then he does something drastic. He does something different. He does not demand the life of this man's son. He does not. He saves him. He provides. He delivers. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So, in the book of Genesis, we have two very important, very huge stories in the history of God's people, dealing with mountains, and they're both dealing with this idea of deliverance. God delivering his people from some great evil, saving them in some way from something that may be confusing and weird, but delivering them, providing. So that's the first, the primary, and if you're taking notes on the back, the first P in your little, or not P, D. Deliver starts with a D, by the way. You probably already knew that. I'm the one that needs to learn. Deliverance. So we continue to move through the Bible to Exodus. Next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. If you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, I don't even need to set this up at all for you, but this is basically leading up to God giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And there's this, the mountain plays a very, very significant role. It's actually kind of one of the main characters in this story, the mountain itself. So here we have in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." And then he tells them what he's to tell them. Skip ahead to verse 20. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." So in this situation, the mountain is the place that the Lord descends to. It's where Moses goes up, the Lord comes down, and it's sort of like this meeting point for God and, well, just one human. Moses, so far anyway, is the only person who's allowed to meet God or to see God or have a brush with God. Exodus chapter 24, just a couple pages over. Continuing again with Moses. Exodus 24, verse 15. Now this is after he has already received the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He's been up there, he's encountered God. And verse 15 of Exodus 24. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. If you're picturing this, they try to capture this in film sometimes, but I mean, if you're actually picturing this, I mean, there's this cloud and there's a consuming fire, and Moses goes in and he doesn't come out for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, how many of you think that he's just up there hanging out with God? I mean, we're assuming the worst in this situation. It sounds kind of crazy, but that's because the glory of the Lord is sort of something that we cannot fathom. The glory of the Lord, the full presence of the Lord being there. But it's not even the full, I mean, God can be way more impressive than that if he wanted to, right? I mean, he could. There's no limits to how impressive God can be. But in this situation, he reveals himself. He conceals himself with a cloud, reveals himself with fire, and it's at the top of a mountain, once again, where God's glory and presence are shown. Okay, still walking through. Just going to keep turning the pages to the right. 1 Kings. Let's see. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. There's no 3 Samuel. Then 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. We've skipped forward significantly in history now. We're in the age of the prophets, and Elijah is one of our fairly famous prophets. very significant one, one who was, well, yes, a very significant prophet, we'll call that. John the Baptist was likened to him a lot in his life. And the Lord appears to Elijah. Elijah is running from God. Elijah is hiding from God. He has this message that he's supposed to give, and he doesn't want to do it. And a lot of the prophets have this sort of similar scenario. He just is a little bit pouty at this point in the story. He's got a lot of stuff piled onto him, and he's the only good guy left in the land. And he flees to a mountain, and God tells him this. Verse 11 of 1 Kings 19. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." This is just so cool. Listen closely. Actually, why don't you just close your eyes as I read this part? Try to picture this happening. The Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Okay, you can open your eyes now. So Elijah is up on a mountain hiding from God. Wind, tornado, earthquake, fire, all this stuff. That's not where God reveals himself to Elijah. God reveals himself to Elijah in a gentle whisper. And all these stories I'm telling today, by the way, are all worthy of their own full-length sermon, but we're just kind of pointing out how God shows himself on mountains. Hopefully you're encouraged by these stories. So God reveals himself to Elijah in this gentle whisper. And sometimes God reveals himself to us in those gentle whispers, right? Sometimes it's not with loud bangs and God knocking us upside the head. Sometimes we're just not listening hard enough to hear where God is at. But God's presence is manifest here to Elijah on a mountain. Yet again, another mountain. And then, if you want to find the Psalms are about in the very center of your Bible, about halfway in. Mountains are mentioned a few times, actually a number of times throughout the Psalms, and I'm picking out just a few of them here to look at. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "Send me your light and your faithful care." This is a prayer to God. "Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." The holy mountain is seen as the place where God dwells. Psalm 48, verse 1. "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain." His holy mountain. Chapter 87, verse 1. Another beginning of a psalm. "He has founded his city on the holy mountain." In chapter 99, verse 9. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." The Lord our God is holy. So, his mountain, God's mountain, the place where God dwells, where God is there, where God's glory and presence are near. Okay. You ready to keep going? All right. So So we got deliverance. Mountains symbolize deliverance. Mountains symbolize glory and presence in the Old Testament. And then the third piece, it's peace. Peace. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll just read verses 3 and 4. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What a beautiful thing. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That is, on God's mountain, peace will come. There will be no more need for swords, but plows. I mean, there will be work. No more need for spears, but pruning hooks. The peace of God is proclaimed on the mountain. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, just a few more pages over. And this is one of those passages that we read a lot around Christmas time. Verse 6, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." You guys ever heard that one at Christmas time? "The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra." Not my infant, but it's just a joke. Okay. "Young children will put their hands into the viper's nest." Once again, I'm a little weary of letting Addison do that. But regardless, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Once again, on a mountain, there is peace. The swords and the spears are being beaten into tools that are used for peace, not for war. And then we have this beautiful images of peace. And then Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, is basically that exact same thing condensed down into one verse. So I'm not going to read that to you, but you can look it up yourself. Interesting that Isaiah uses the mountain image to talk about peace the most, but then also Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, a mountain is viewed as an obstruction. I'll start with verse 3. This is another one you may have heard before. Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain.'" So we have all these positive looks at mountains, and then all of a sudden here, every mountain's going to be made low. What's the deal? What is the deal with that? So, we have our categories. Deliverance, right? We looked at the story of Noah's Ark. We looked at the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. Glory and presence. We looked at Moses and his encounter with God's presence. We looked at Elijah, his encounter with God's presence on a mountain. Peace. Peace. We looked at the beautiful poetry of Isaiah that shows the mountain of God as a place of peace. And then we looked at a mountain as an obstruction, as something to be leveled, as something that is in the way somehow of God's plan. And then in the New Testament, we have a little different use of mountains, and that is as a place of perspective. And the first one is very interesting. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is where Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So the devil takes Jesus up to a mountain in order to give him some perspective so he can see all this stuff that he wants to give him. He says if he gives him that perspective, if he can see everything that he's promising him, well then maybe he will succumb to this temptation. As we know, no such luck. Jesus does not succumb to that or any future temptations. Thankfully, praise be to God. Revelation chapter 21. So that's Matthew 4, which is the very beginning of the New Testament. Revelation 21 is the second to last chapter of the whole Bible. Revelation 21, verse 10. Then he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So once again, here in the New Testament, we have this image of the mountain being this place where somebody goes to receive a different perspective, to see something that they wouldn't be able to see from somewhere else. So these are the five major ways that mountains are used throughout Scripture. There are three extremely significant mountains in the New Testament. And the first is the Transfiguration, the Mountain of Transfiguration. I don't know, there's no name of what mountain that was, but they were up on a mountain. The second, Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a place where Jesus went a lot to pray, and particularly the Garden of Gethsemane. That takes on specific and more intense meaning the night that he is betrayed. And then the third is the mount, the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull. That is the place where Jesus is crucified. Calvary is the Latin word for it, which is, I just learned that this week. I've never understood where we got the word Calvary from. It's the Latin for Golgotha, the Latin for skull. So, free trivia. Next time you see a Calvary Baptist Church, which you will in every town in the United States, now you know. It's Latin for skull or Golgotha, or the place where Jesus died. So, three significant mountains. The Mountain of Transfiguration, Gethsemane, and Golgotha. We don't have time to read all these stories, all these accounts. But the Transfiguration, as I mentioned before, this place where God reveals his glory to a few of the disciples, where Jesus is appearing and he's talking to Moses and Elijah and he's sitting with them. But one thing that I find utterly fascinating is in Matthew 17, 1 through 13 is the story of the Transfiguration. So it's the story of the Transfiguration. It's what happens. Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. But then the very next story, after the story of the Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel, it's a story where Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. After the disciples are unable to heal this boy. The disciples are trying to heal this boy and they can't do it. Jesus comes and does it and they ask, why couldn't we do it? What's our deal? And verse 20, remember this is just seven verses after the Transfiguration. He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The same mountain? Is that what Matthew is implying? That this mountain that you know we just walked upon and saw the glory of the God, if we have enough faith, we can just move that mountain. That maybe it's not about the mountain at all. The mountain, yes, the mountain is this beautiful symbol and it's up high and it's wonderful, but But if you have enough faith, you can move it anyway. You can move mountains. Gethsemane. We know the story of Gethsemane. We know that one of the gospel writers talks about Jesus sweating blood. Like he was so in anguish, knowing that he was about to die, that he was like his capillaries were popping and he had blood coming out of his pores, like he was sweating it. Like that agony is what we receive when we hear about Gethsemane. And this is on a mountain. Place of the glory and the presence and the peace of God. And Jesus comes to the mountain to find that peace and, well, maybe encounters something else. Maybe he does encounter peace. But it's not the way we like to encounter peace. In Golgotha is the place where Jesus dies. The place where the place where he faces the most excruciating pain and ultimately gives up his life on behalf of humanity. So these three mountains add a lot to the story. I didn't know how to fit them in with the other categories, so we just talk about them separately. But Transfiguration, Gethsemane, and Golgotha, they redefine deliverance, glory, and presence, peace, obstruction, and perspective. Right? And if we were just to read the Old Testament and say and look up all the occurrences of the word mountain in the Old Testament, aside from Isaiah 40, verse 4, the obstruction one, we would be like, well, mountains are great. We should all be living in the mountains. I mean, because that's where God is. I mean, we'd be closest to God there. God seems to work his magic. He seems to work and move in these wonderful ways. But when we look at it in terms of Transfiguration, in terms of Gethsemane, and in terms of Golgotha, God's deliverance might not occur on the mountain. Jesus was not delivered on the mountain. Jesus was delivered in the tomb. Right? Jesus faced ultimate suffering on the mountain and was delivered in the tomb. The glory and presence, the presence of God is all over the place in Gethsemane and Golgotha. I mean, you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, praying to God the Father on a mountain. The presence of God is full there, right? Yeah, that's and presumably Jesus is praying in the Spirit to God. So Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God are very fully present on this mountain. And yet, when we think of the presence of God, that experience right there that's not the kind of presence of God that we're asking for when we ask God to be present with us, right? That anguish, that pain. So the presence of God is sort of redefined in Gethsemane and Golgotha. The glory and the presence of God are redefined to show that God is present. God is with us everywhere. Yes, on the mountaintop, like the Mount of Transfiguration, but also in the deepest, darkest places, in the most difficult times, God's presence and God's glory is there. Peace. I don't know how much peace is there. At Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, Lord, take this cup from me, if you will. I mean, really, please? Really, I don't know if I want to do this. Ultimately, Jesus must have found a peace in knowing that this was his will. Because he said, what? Not my will, but yours be done. And he does it. There is peace. But the peace is in the midst of swirling chaos. The peace is not in the midst of a peaceful place or a peaceful decision. It's peace amidst junk. It's peace. It's peace when When you find out a family member has cancer, it's peace. When you find out that a friend is battling an addiction, it's peace in the midst of those things. It's not peace when life is happy and good, right? I mean, peace is easy when life is easy. But when life is hard, God can bring peace. Obstruction. To the watching world, the hill of Golgotha was the ultimate obstruction to God doing His will in the world. Right? I mean, we've killed the Son of God. It's over. Right? I mean, to the watching world, that was the ultimate obstruction. 3 days later, that all changes a little bit. Quite a bit, actually. We find out that was not an obstruction to God's will at all, but that Jesus going up to that mountain and dying was the very thing that gives us life. Perspective. For us, for you and me, a look at those mountains, a look at the Mount of Gethsemane, the Mount of Golgotha, gives us a lot of perspective. It brings new meaning to the term mountaintop experience, right? Sometimes when it's very common in youth culture when you go to camp or when you go away and you have this great, enormously close encounter with God, to call it a mountaintop experience. You come back, I had a mountaintop experience with God. Which my question from now on will be, which mountain? Which mountain? But I think, even though these things are redefined, even though deliverance and glory and presence and peace and obstruction and perspective look different on Gethsemane than they do, say, in many of the mountains of the Old Testament, the truths are still there. But I think these mountains of the New Testament bring us to a place to realize that it's not about the mountain at all, but it's about the God who meets us. In the Old Testament, that seemed to be on a mountain quite often. In the New Testament, God met Jesus on a mountain. There's a song called Up on a Mountain that Brett's going to play in a moment here. And I put together a little visual representation of it. And I just want you guys to think as you watch, well, just take in the words and soak it in, but also consider where it is that God is meeting you today or in your life. Well, maybe you have a special time, a special place, a special context that you feel like you encounter the presence of God more than others. Or maybe you just don't feel like you're ever encountering the presence of God and just need to be reminded that God is with you. And that if you open your eyes, open your heart, God is there. Sometimes it sounds like silence, sometimes it sounds like rejoicing. But God is there. So let's reflect and listen. So.
He cried. He came all the way down, all the way down, all the way down. So it's true. Ooh, 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 ooh. That you're not alone,
that you're not alone,
that you're not alone. Do you know? Oh, 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 oh. He came all the way down,
all the way down, all the way down.
You're not alone. I think the message that the mountain brings is that we're not alone. No matter what our life looks like, no matter if we're happy and living in all our glory or if we're at our lowest point, God is with us, God is present. We are not alone. So let's celebrate that fact as we continue and worship and sing our closing song. Draw me close. Let's stand.